Birshus Morai v'Rabosai, thank you all for taking a break from your busy Pesach preparations in order to attend tonight's program. I would especially like to welcome the students of JIRV that have attended our classes in the past few years. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Larry Tiefenbrunn. Together with Zelda Wildman, I am co-chairman of Jewish Enrichment of Raritan Valley, affectionately known as JIRV. 2 years ago, a group of people from the Highland Park Edison Jewish community asked Rabbi Ephraim Buchwald and Rabbi Yitzchak Rosenbaum of NJOP, the National Jewish Outreach Program, to come to our community and discuss with us how we can help our fellow Jews in the Raritan Valley area get closer to their Jewish roots and Torah heritage. Since that meeting, JIRV has utilized many of the NJOP programs, including Hebrew reading crash courses at several levels and basic Judaism courses. We have enrolled over 200 students in our various courses and programs, which also include Partners in Learning or Chavrusa programs and gatherings for Hanukkah, Sukkot, and Pesach. For the past year, our efforts have been strengthened through the guidance and leadership of our new program director, Rabbi Yitzchak Oretz. Tonight's program is sponsored by the Jewish Federation of Greater Middlesex County and by contributions from the Jewish community of Highland Park and Edison. I would like to especially thank Rabbi Yaakov Luban of Congregation Oratora for allowing us to use this shul for tonight's program. I would like to thank all of those who have supported JIRV in its efforts, including the past JIRV executive board members and its current members, including Warren Fink, Carolyn Feldblum, Arnie Lustiger, and Iris Smith. Special thanks go to Robin Schwartz and her volunteers for preparing a community-wide mailing for this event. Having grown up in the Lincoln Square community myself, I have known Rabbi Ephraim Buchwald for many years. In Manhattan, he was always quite an activist, bringing marginally affiliated Jews closer to home. He pioneered programs such as Beginner's Services, Adult Shabbatones, and a Sukkahmobile for the West Side community. He ran the Adult Education Institute for Lincoln Square Synagogue, attended by over 1,200 students each week. He has since broadened his reach, establishing the National Jewish Outreach Program, which has extended these types of services to Jews throughout the United States and Canada. Rabbi Buchwald has kindly agreed to come and inspire us with some Divrei Torah regarding Pesach.
The Passover ritual, and I know I'm speaking to a mixed audience, so I'm going to translate a lot of the Hebrew words that I use, or all of them, I'll try. If I don't, just raise your hand and I'll remember to translate. The Pesach ritual, the Seder, the order of the Seder, that's what Seder means, order, is filled with all sorts of weird stuff. Really weird stuff. You uncover the matzahs, you cover the matzahs, you move the Seder plate, you move it back, you dip into salt water, you dip into charoses, you ask questions, manishtana, you open the door for Elijah the prophet, you break a matzah, you break another matzah, you encourage the children to steal the matzah, raise a whole generation of thieves, and you reward them for stealing it. It's clear, and we speak about the four sons or the four children in the Haggadah. We have the manishtana, which the youngest child asks. It's clear, without any question whatsoever, that the Passover Seder, that the Seder of Pesach, is really directed to the children and for the children. Why is that? Why do the children play such a crucial role? Obviously, you want them to stay up. You want them to be interested. So you do all of these weird things in order to keep their interest piqued. But there is a much deeper reason for focusing on the children. And that is because Pharaoh, King Pharaoh, focused on the children. You know the story. Pharaoh at first instructed the midwives. According to tradition, they were actually Miriam and Yocheved, Moses' mother and Moses' sister, Shifra and Pua. Or they could have been even Egyptian midwives. that any time a male child was born, you were supposed to kill it. Now, what happened, or at least according to the report of the midwives who refused to do this treacherous and perfidious thing, was that they gave the excuse that the Jewish women were healthy. They're very healthy. They're involved in Lamaze classes. They take birth classes. And by the time we get there, they've already given birth, so we can't kill the child. So that plan number one, doesn't work. And Pharaoh decrees a second plan. The second plan is very interesting. The second plan is that any male child that is born is going to be cast into the river. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say any Jewish male child that is born. He says, Kol ben hayilod hayo'ora tashlichu. Any male child that is born shall be cast into the Nile River and drown. And here we see, really, something that's going to be a sign for all future generations in anti-Semitism. Pharaoh was such a rabid anti-Semite. And he didn't, of course, want to appear too discriminating. He didn't want to appear prejudiced against the Jewish people. But he hated the Jews so much that he declared, let's throw every male child into the river, Jewish and Egyptian. As long as I can get those Jewish children dead, I don't care if we drown the Egyptian children. Of course, we had that happen in our generation as well, where Hitler, Yimach Shemo, desperately needed the train transports to transport soldiers and arms to the front, and the war was turning. And instead, he diverted, like a meshugana, he diverted the cars to the concentration camp. Kol ben hayilod, it doesn't make a difference. I'll kill the Egyptians, I'll kill the Germans, as long as I get those Jews. The Midrash says, this is not in the text, it's a Midrash, and there are a number of very interesting Midrashim, that Pharaoh was stricken with tsaras, with some sort of a skin disease, leprosy. And in order to cure himself, he had to bathe daily in the blood of Jewish children. Again, what the Midrash is basically trying to show, how rabid, how fierce Pharaoh's anti-Semitism was. There were absolutely no limits to what he would do. He would slaughter children, drain their blood, and bathe in the blood. And of course, this discouraged Jews from bearing children. The Midrash says that if the Jews didn't complete the number of bricks that they were supposed to manufacture, they used to plaster a Jewish child in the wall instead of straw, instead of bricks. Here it is, the citadel of culture, Egypt. There was papyri, cuneiform, opera, the pyramids. It was just unbelievable how talented they were. If they would entomb a person, you open up King Tut's tomb and he comes out alive. Any undertaker today would give his right arm to learn how they did it. Such culture. And they were completely indifferent to the children's cry. That's Pharaoh. And of course, this resulted in Jewish children, in Jewish parents, not wanting to bear Jewish children. And the Midrash says, and it's an incredible Midrash, the Midrash, the legendary interpretation of the Bible, which comes to teach us always a pedagogical message. The Midrash says that Amram, who was Moshe's father, and according to tradition, again, the legend, he was the leader of the people of Israel. He was the head of the Sanhedrin. Of course, there was no Sanhedrin until afterwards. He was the leader of the Jewish people. And he separated from his wife, Yocheved, because he couldn't bear the thought of bringing a child into the world that would be drowned, that would be cast into the Nile or plastered into the wall. And he separated from his wife. And according to the Midrash, little Miriam, who was then 6 years old, Moshe's older sister, says to Amram, Father, Tati, Abba, you're worse than Pharaoh. Pharaoh only decreed that male children shouldn't live. And you're decreeing that no children should be born, not male or female, by separating from your wife. Because everybody followed him. He was the leader. Everybody separated from their wives. You're a tzaddik. You're a righteous person. And Pharaoh's a wicked person. Pharaoh's a wicked person. God won't listen to his decree. It won't work. You're a righteous person. Your decree will work. And not only that, but even if these children are born and cast into the river, or their throats are slit for the blood so that Pharaoh can bathe in that blood, at least they'll have Olam Haba. They'll have a world to come. You're decreeing that they won't even have this world or the next world. Amram was taken aback. And he says to his little Miriam, he says, "You're right. Go tell the Sanhedrin, go tell the Jewish leaders that I'm rejoining my wife." Miriam says, "Apesha Asar, the mouth that prohibited this is the mouth that has to go and inform them that you're rejoining. I can't do it for you." Miriam, of course, becomes the savior of the Jewish people in this way. And even later on in the story, when Pharaoh allowed the Jewish people to worship in the wilderness for 3 days, he asked, "Who are you going with?" And they said, "Binareinu v'zakeinenu nelech." We're going with our young and with our old. And Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not letting the young children go. We're not going to let the young children go." What is this all about? This, of course, is a paradigm. It's a paradigm of Jewish history where the enemies, the vicious enemies of the Jewish people, know that the most important, the most precious commodity that the Jewish people have are little Jews, our tiny little Jews, our babies, our children. And Pharaoh focused on destroying Jewish posterity. Pharaoh was committed that there wouldn't be any next generation. Because Jewish children represent immortality for the Jewish people. How does the Jewish people survive? By educating and nurturing the next generation to live by the values of the previous generation. And if we don't have that next generation, then we've lost. There's no way to survive. If you recall the story of the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, God placed the human beings, Adam and Chava, in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them one little command, or two little commands. It's interesting. Bill Cosby, in one of his routines, he says, it's interesting. God didn't have to tell the fishies, don't jump out of the water. The fishies knew, inherently, that you don't jump out of the water. But he had to say to the human being, don't. Two little don'ts. Don't eat of the Eitz Hadat, Tovara. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of Eitz Achayim, and the tree of life. Why does God tell Adam and Eve not to eat of these trees? Is he afraid that they'll become omniscient? He's not afraid. Is he afraid that they're going to live forever? Because if you think of those two items, those two trees, what do they represent? What has been the human being's greatest search from time immemorial? What is the human being's greatest desire? The greatest desire of the human being is to live forever. Forever young. Forever young. I want to be young. I want cosmetics that are going to take away my wrinkles. I want to find a genetic pattern that's going to reverse the aging process. I want to find the fountain of youth, Ponce de Leon. To strive for immortality. The human being's greatest wish and greatest lust. And the other, omniscience. To be all-knowing, all knowledgeable. To go to sleep with the Encyclopedia Britannica on your chest, to wake up the next morning having mastered it completely. Omniscience. God says, you want to strive for omniscience? You want to strive for immortality? You can't achieve immortality through immorality. That's not the way to achieve omniscience. That's not the way to achieve immortality. By defying God, you lose immortality. By defying God, you lose wisdom. By following God's wishes, that's the way you achieve immortality. And God expels the human being, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden. And they're left outside. What is immortality? Very strange. In the Bible, we read about the account of the golden calf, the Egel Azav. Children of Israel are left leaderless. They miscalculate when Moshe is supposed to come down from the mountain. They have this slave mentality. Without a master, they can't exist. They say, let's make us a new god. And they force Aharon to build the golden calf. Moshe comes down from Mount Sinai. He sees not only the golden calf, but they're dancing and rejoicing around the golden calf. When he had a kufis and shul, when he had a shalashudis, nobody ever rejoiced with that verve, with that spirit. But now with the golden calf, all of a sudden, they're letting loose. And God says, I'm going to finish them off. That's it. I will finish them off, and I will make a new nation from you. Moshe pleads, and he says, how could that be? How could you do that? After all, a table that stood on three legs that can't stand, how is a table going to stand on one leg? The Jewish people, which were formed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, was not able to endure. So how's a table, how's a Jewish people that comes only from me going to endure? And God says, you've convinced me. But I'm going to remember this. I'm going to remember this sin. And if something else comes up, I'm going to hold it against them, and it's going to be calculated. And lo and behold, the Jewish people are being led into the promised land, into Eretz Canaan. And they send out scouts to scout out the land, to report where the different tribes should go. And they spend 40 days and 40 nights in this land, and they see giants. They see fruits. They see grapes that are so huge. And they come back and they report, Eretz Ocheles Yoshvei. It is a land that consumes its inhabitants. We don't want to go up there. We'll never make it. We don't have the ability to fight off those huge giants who live there. God says, okay, because you're pygmies, because after everything that you've seen, after the splitting of the Red Sea, after the 10 plagues, you don't have the faith in me. That's it. This generation, any male who's 20 years old and upwards will never get into the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness. Well, as soon as the men hear that they're going to die in the wilderness and they can't get into the promised land, of course, they want to go into the promised land. So they force their way up the mountain. Amalek comes down and destroys a large number of them, of the Mapilim, those who force their way up the mountain. Terrible story. Terrible story. 603,550 males are going to die in the next 40 years. According to tradition, on Tisha B'Av, everybody dug a grave. Every one of these 603,550 males dug a grave 6 feet deep. They climbed into the grave. And Tisha B'Av morning, they found out if they were dead or alive. And at the end of 40 years, they were all gone. Except for Kalev, Yoshua. Even Moshe and Aaron don't get into the land. But then something very, very strange in the Torah. Right on the heels of the story that God tells the Jewish people, that's it. It's a fait accompli. You're not going to get into the land. And listen to what the Torah says right on the heels, the very next paragraph, the very next chapter. V'haya ki tavo el eretz mosvo sheichem. And it will come to pass when you come into the land that you're going to dwell in. Of course, he's talking about the land of Canaan. Asher ani nosein lachem. That I'm going to give you. He just told them that they're not going to get in. And he tells them, V'haya ki tavo el eretz mosvo sheichem. Asher ani nosein lachem. That I'm going to give you. Vasisem ishel Hashem ola ozevach. And if you want to bring, if you're prepared to bring various sacrifices, whether it's a gift offering or a burnt offering, and then he goes into this explicit detail of how you're supposed to bring it. That you have to give, for instance, you have to give with a lamb a certain amount of libation, wine libation, and a certain amount of oil. And with a ram, which is larger, more wine and more oil. And with an ox or a cow, even more. It goes into excruciating detail. He just told them they're not getting into the land of Israel. How could he be so cruel to pour salt on their wounds? He says, you're not going to get into the land. And then he says, when you get into the land, by the way, follow these instructions when you bring the sacrifices. Is this the divine sense of humor? Is this God's perverted sense of humor? Of course, ladies and gentlemen, in Jewish tradition, there is immortality. Immortality is through Jewish children. And if you don't have children, you can achieve immortality by educating other people's children. And he's saying to them the one thing that can really comfort them. He's saying to them, you sinned. You erred grievously. You're not going to get into the land of Israel. But you know what? Your children will. And they will celebrate. And they will build homes. And they'll build shuls. And they'll have parties. And they're going to bring sacrifices. And there's going to be a Beit HaMikdash. There's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. And vicariously, that's the way you are going to experience it. Through your children, you will be immortal. That's why it comes on the heel of the parsha where God tells them, you won't get in. On Pesach night, we're all children. Every Jew is a child. Every Jew is there to be educated. And every Jew is there to be an educator. We learn from our children, and our children learn from us. We're all parents, and we're all children. We're all teachers, and we're all students. But the question is, how do we effectively communicate these values? These values that from time immemorial were so revolutionary. How do we effectively communicate these values? The average American Jew today knows who the mother of Yeshua was. It has no clue who the mother of Moshe was. The average Jew knows the first line of the Lord's Prayer. Probably doesn't know the first line of the Shema. The average Jew knows the song Deck the Hall with Boughs of Holly. Couldn't repeat the first line of Moses Surah. How do we communicate these values? How do we communicate the revolutionary ideas that we introduced into the world? The idea of charity. It's completely and uniquely Jewish. There was no idea of charity. Calvinism to this day still doesn't have that idea. You're not allowed to intervene on behalf of the orphan, the poor, and the widow because that's God's will that they should suffer. And you're intervening with God's will. And we Jews, 3,300 years ago, our Torah said, it's not for you to speculate why they're suffering. If they extend their hand, you have to respond. Revolution! We take it for granted. Not causing undue pain to animals. Revolutionary! When was the ASPCA established? 1700s? 1800s? You're not allowed to look the other way when an animal's falling under its load. Jewish law. You're not allowed to eat until you feed your animals. We say it every day, twice a day. You can't eat a piece of bread before you feed your guppies, your kitten. Jewish law. Just like kosher. It's a Torah law. How do you communicate those values? We were the first members of the Sierra Club. We were the first environmentalists. Our Torah says, L'ovdo l'shamra, that God placed us in the Garden of Eden to work it and to protect it. It's our Torah that says that you're not allowed to divert waterworks, even in times of siege. That you're not allowed to, that you have to get rid of your wastes properly, even in times of battle. It's our Torah says that. Now a Torah that says you have to leave a corner of the field for the poor in your business plan. If you have an internet startup company, you have to designate a certain amount of charity for the poor. That's the equivalent. Every field has to have a corner for poor people. Otherwise, your business won't succeed. How do you communicate this to the next generation? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Chava are expelled from the Garden of Eden. And how are they kept out of the Garden of Eden? Lock the fence? Close the door? How are they kept out of the Garden of Eden? Help me. Don't be bashful. I know you know it. Dr. Tiefenbrunn? Okay, there's a flaming, spinning, revolving sword. Where does that sword come from? Where does that sword come from? Who's holding the sword? You know it. Yeah, okay, you're bashful. Cherubs, Kruvim. Vayigoresh es Adam. God expels the human beings from the Garden of Eden. Vayashkein mikedem legan Eden es hakruvim. And God plants cherubs on the east of the Garden of Eden. Ve'eslahat hacherev hamisapeches. And the revolving flaming sword. Lishmor es derech etz hachayim. Now notice it doesn't say to lock them out. It says to guard that road, so that those people who are worthy of it can go in. But those people who are not worthy of it cannot go in. It doesn't say it's closed. It says Lishmor, to guard it. And what are cherubs? What are cherubs? Who knows what cherubs are? Help me, cherubs. Someone. What's that? Children. Cherubs. They're these like little angels. They have wings. They have animal feet. We don't know exactly what they are. But this is the first time in the Torah that the word cherubs is mentioned. There is another place in the Torah that the word cherub is mentioned. That, where's that? Yeah, I heard it. Okay, good. In the Mishkan, in the tabernacle, on top of the ark, there's a cover on the ark that is called the kaporet. It's a covering. And it's made out of a solid chunk of gold. And attached, not attached, made out of the same exact solid chunk of gold are two cherubs on either side. Hovering over the ark that contains the Ten Commandments, the Luchot, and the Holy Torah. What are cherubs? What are cherubs? Let's take a look at the commentaries. Rashi, in Genesis 3:24, Breishit Gimel Chaf Dalet, says Kruvim, cherubs, Malachei Chavala, angels of destruction. You want to know what cherubs are? Angels of destruction. But on the verse in Exodus 25:18, Va'asisa shnayim kruvim zahav, you should make two golden cherubs. Miksha tasel some, you should pound it out of gold. Mishnei k'tzos hakaporis, on either side of the ark cover, says Rashi. Demus tenei tinok. That it has the angelic face of a child. How could a cherub be an angel of destruction in one place and have an angelic face of a child in another? How do you nurture the next generation? By example, by modeling. That's really the most important element in Jewish education. We say it every single day. We say, Vishinantam levanecha, you're supposed to teach your children. Doesn't say send them to yeshiva. Doesn't say send them to Hebrew school. It doesn't say get a tutor for him or for her. It says vishinantam levanecha. You have to play a role in your child's education. Vishinantam levanecha, we say it every single day. You have to be there to encourage them, to support them, to do homework with them, to nurture them. Because otherwise you're abandoning them. And they'll know that it's not important to you, so it's not going to be important to them. How do you nurture the next generation? Miksha. Miksha. Ta'asel sam. Miksha comes from the word to hit. You pound out the gold. You shape it. You mold it. You struggle. You wrestle. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. You have to work on it. The most important thing is that it has to hover over the ark. That's what's so important. If it's connected to Torah, then they will be angelic faces of children. If the example that you give is defiance of God, God gave you two little commandments, don't, just don't eat that tree and that tree. And you couldn't even keep that tree and that tree. You couldn't even keep that commandment. And you defy God and you say, I'm smarter than God. Then what happens? The children are standing outside of the Garden of Eden, preventing you from entering. You will never achieve your nirvana. Now, it's one thing not to achieve your nirvana. It's one thing never to achieve your aspirations. But to have your children block you from achieving your aspirations. So painful. That's so horrible. That breaks a person's spirit. You failed. You failed. Your child defies you like you defied God. What is chametz? Smitty, what's chametz? My student. 45 years ago, no, not really. What's chametz? Leavened bread. What's chametz made out of? Five types of grains. Any one of the five types of grains plus one other ingredient. Water, H2O, good. What's matzah made out of? Same exact ingredients. Chametz doesn't have to have leavening in it. What determines what becomes chametz? How does wheat and water become chametz? What? Time. Time. What do you mean time? What? It rises. After how many minutes is it chametz? 18 minutes. But what happens to that chametz? What happens to that flour and water during those 18 minutes? What happens? Yeah, it becomes chametz. But what are you doing to that flour and water during those 18 minutes? What do you have to do to that flour and water during those 18 minutes in order for it to become chametz? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What happens if you have water and flour and you're kneading it and 18 minutes pass? What happens to that? What happens to that? To the water and the flour? Is it chametz or is it matzah? As long as you're kneading it, it's It's matzah. Once you stop needing it, it becomes hummus. As long as you're working it, it's matzah. What's the difference between hummus and matzah? Nothing. Except hard work. Except an investment of effort. An investment of effort. I could knead it a whole day. And it doesn't rise. It doesn't become inflated. It doesn't become full of itself. It doesn't expand. It doesn't glory. It's plain, simple, committed, honest, truthful. That's matzah. Same ingredients as hummus. But you have to labor over it. Vishinantav levanecha. You have to educate your children. You have to knead them. You have to work on them. You have to keep grinding at all times. It's hard work. There's no easy way. And the challenge is daunting. And let me tell you something. The challenge has never been greater in Jewish history than the new millennium and the 21st century. You know and I know very clearly that the challenge of abundance is much, much greater than the challenge of poverty. We live in the most abundant generation in all of Jewish history. Even though the NASDAQ went down 20%, 25%. We live in the wealthiest Jewish community, the wealthiest community in all of history. The Jewish people are the wealthiest minority in the world. And it's not only in America, it's in Australia, and it's in England. And in South Africa. We live, thank God, and the greatest period of abundance. Take a look at the Forbes 400. Take a look at the Academy of Sciences, who's overrepresented, 10 times overly represented, the Jewish people. And the challenge is daunting. It's extraordinarily daunting. The Council of Jewish Federations published a Jewish population study in 1990. They're in the process of compiling the new study now, probably come out in the year 2001. But in the 1990 study, they estimated that there were about 5.8 million Jews in the United States, 6 million Jews in the United States. By the way, it's interesting that in 1945, there were 6 million Jews in the United States. And the population of the United States has doubled since 1945. And the Jewish population has remained the same. So we've lost 6 million Jews. Isn't it ironic, that number? We've lost to assimilation 6 million Jews. Everybody else has doubled. And not only that, we probably lost more than 6 million Jews because there are probably more than a million immigrant Jews. People, refugees from Europe, 500,000 Israelis who are here in America. We've actually shrunk. So there's 6 million Jews in the United States today. Of those 6 million, 2 million of them, when they were surveyed by the 1990 census, when they asked, were you Jewish? Are you Jewish? They denied that they were Jewish. They said they're not Jewish. When they asked them a further question, is your mother Jewish? Is your father Jewish? Even patrilineal. They acknowledged that they had one parent that was Jewish. But they don't consider themselves in any way and in any shape, in any form, in any manner, Jewish. 1/3 of the Jewish population in America no longer considers itself Jewish. There is a second third, another 2 million Jews in the United States. When they were asked, are you Jewish? They acknowledged, yes, we're Jewish. Proudly, they said they're Jewish. Do you belong to anything Jewish? Do you belong to a synagogue, a temple? Was your child bar mitzvah? Do you belong to a JCC? Do you belong to a Jewish health club? Do you belong to Hadassah, B'nai B'rit? Do you give to UJA? Do you give to any Jewish charity, any Jewish cause? Do you belong to any club, men's club? Nothing. 4 million out of 6 million Jews in the United States have nothing to do with Jewish life. There is a dispute how many Orthodox Jews there are in the United States. I think the CJF study said that there were about 400,000, maybe 450,000 with the Hasidim. Let's say there are 500,000. There are 1.5 million non-Orthodox Jews in the United States who are in the committed core of the 2 million that do acknowledge their Jewishness and are involved in Jewish life. 1.5 million are non-Orthodox, Reform, and Conservative. They belong to synagogues, they belong to temple, they give to UJA. They are involved. Of those 1.5 million non-Orthodox Jews, 85% of them attend synagogue or temple only 3 days a year. So even their involvement is really marginal. Very marginal. There are today, estimated by that CJF study, 1 million Jewish children in the United States under the age of 18 who are being raised as non-Jews or without any religion whatsoever. 700,000 Jewish children are being raised as Christians. 300,000 without any religion whatsoever. You know, we've gone on a campaign to build Holocaust memorials. Every shul, every temple, every city. Some cities like Los Angeles have 3 competing Holocaust centers. My Holocaust is better than your Holocaust. If you go to Yad Vashem in Yerushalayim, and you come out of the Children's Memorial, which is a fantastic memorial, one candle reflected 1.5 million times on mirrors, and your heart breaks. 1.5 million Jewish children were lost in the Shoah. And then you come out and there's a tiny little shoe, a child's shoe, bronze shoe. And you say, how could we let that happen? And 1 million Jewish children are being lost in the United States. Nobody knows about it. Nobody knows about it. The wealthiest Jewish community doesn't have a mega fund to sponsor Jewish education to children who want it. In North Bergen, Bergen County, there are 700 children who want to get into day schools. They can't afford it. I'm sure the same thing is true of... It's true of Brooklyn. There are 1,200 children that want to get into yeshivas. Can't afford it. With all the efforts, the Jews for Jays have converted 9,000 a year. 9,000 a year. The number of Balei Tshuva a year is estimated to be about 4,000. Who's doing a better job? It's shocking. And there's no Geshrei. And the Torah predicts this in the Tochacha, in the reproof in Deuteronomy 28. And look at these searing words, these prophetic words that the Torah uses. Banim uvanos tolid velo yulach. You are going to give birth to sons and daughters, and they won't be yours. Ki elchu bashevi. They're going to be taken into captivity. You know, we have a misnomer for a person who returns to Jewish observance. Actually, who doesn't return to, who becomes observant. We call him a Baal Tshuva, master of return. That's a misnomer. A master of return, a Baal Tshuva, is technically a person who came from an observant background, defected, and comes back. He's a master of return. He's returned. The term, the proper technical term for a person who's discovered his Judaism later in life is Tinok Shenishba. A child who's been captured in captivity. Banim uvanos tolid velo yulach. You're going to give birth to sons and daughters and they won't belong to you. Ki el chubashevi. They're going to be captured by aliens, by an alien culture, by television, by Pokemon, by Who Wants to Marry a Millionaire? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? By the internet. By the stock market. They won't be yours. Because the blandishments are so great. And why does this happen? Why? Torah tells us why it happens. Tachas asher lo avadatas Hashem elokeichem besimcha v'tuv levav merov kol. The reason is because in abundance it's much, much harder to maintain your allegiance than it is in poverty. Because you had so much. Because you didn't worship God with a full heart, with joy, with joy, with joy. Think about your Jewish education. You went to Hebrew school? Did you go to Hebrew school? I know people who need 20 years of therapy after they went to Hebrew school. I've often said, only half in jest, that if the Jews for JU were smart, they would pay to send every Jewish kid to an afternoon Hebrew school, because it's proven to be the greatest turnoff to Jewish life. And how many of you had that same experience in day schools and yeshiva? All you need is one rotten teacher to destroy a student. One bad teacher. And unfortunately, many of us had more than one. The miracle of Jewish education in America, day school education, is that we came through it and we're still here, and some of us are still committed. And it ain't any better today than it was 20 years ago or 30 years ago when I graduated. Walk through Flatbush and walk through Borough Park and see the roving gangs and listen every week to the number of overdoses. It's shocking. It's a problem. Tachas asher lo avadata as Hashem Elokeichem b'simcha uvetuv levav merov kol. Because you didn't worship the Lord your God with joy. Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha. Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha. Worship God with joy. Don't always focus on the negative. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. This is us. That's us. Everything's us. L'chatchila it's asa. But the evidence asa. L'choladei asa, 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 asa. Everything's asa. Everything's asa. Maybe asa. Maybe it's forbidden. Maybe it's forbidden. But focus on the positive. We know that Judaism has things that are forbidden. Thank God it has things that are forbidden. Focus on the positive. Teach a child to love Judaism. Don't threaten him. The first paragraph of the Shema is V'ahavta es Hashem Elokecha. To love the Lord your God. Then it says, Vayam Shamot Tishmu, Vyatar Zashamayim, Lo Yimatar. The admonition comes afterwards. But if you don't love God, then that admonition breaks the person's spirit. If you don't love God, if you don't realize that that admonition is mi'ava, is from love, then it becomes destructive. According to Jewish tradition, Bachamushim, only 1/5 of the Jewish people ever made it out of Egypt. 603,550 only represents 1/5 of the Jewish people. The rest of them were lost. The rest of them assimilated. What does the Medrash tell us? The Medrash tells us that there were blandishments in Egypt that could rival the blandishments in America. You think you have the internet. You think you have video games. You think you have Pokemon. You think you have clubs, nightclubs. Let me tell you what they did in Egypt. The master, the Egyptian master, after he beat and enslaved his Jewish servant, he would invite his Jewish servant out for an evening of fun. And they would go to the Colosseum and they would watch the gladiators, and they would see the gladiators fight the animals, and they would see the animals fight the other animals. The lions devouring the lions, and the tigers devouring the tigers, and the gladiators destroying the bears, and the bears eating up human beings. And they would drink, and they would get inebriated. They would get drunk. The master is sitting right next to his servant. And they're buddies, they're having the greatest time. And after the evening is over, and the bottom of the Colosseum is filled with corpses of animals and human beings, the Egyptian masters and the Jewish servants would go down to the bottom of the Colosseum and drink the blood of the animals and of the human beings. Let me tell you, that's fun. That's entertainment. What we have today is child play. And the Jewish people sunk to the 49th level of impurity. One more step and we would have been finished forever. That was it. Only 1/5 of the Jewish people got out. The rest of them were drinking the blood and the wine of the animals and the human beings. And they said, "We're not leaving the nightclub. This lifestyle is too much fun. No way. No way." On Pesach, we read about the four children. It's not four sons, it's really four children. Paradigms of children. We have the Echad Chacham, the wise son, the Rasha, the wicked or the rebellious son, child, the Tum, the innocent child, and the Sheino Yodeh Lashol, and the child who doesn't know how to ask. I want to focus on the Rasha, my favorite child. The Rasha, the wicked child. I don't think it's wicked. It's rebellious. The rebellious child. Rasha Mahu Omer. What does the author of the Haggadah say? What does the wicked or the rebellious child say? It doesn't say Shoel. It doesn't say ask. It's interesting. It says say, even though it's a question. Ma avodah hazos lachem. What do you need all of this for? What do you have? This matzah and the maror and the seder and the cleaning and the chametz, and you go crazy and you become obsessively compulsive. Who needs it? Who needs Shabbos? Who needs kashrus? Why do I have to wear tefillin? What do I need those strings sticking down my pants and itching me? What do I need it? How do I know that there's a God even? The whole thing is all created. It's all a myth. Rasha mahu omer. Marvel dazos lachem. What do you need these rituals? Why do I have to be frum? What do I have to learn Gemara? That's what he's asking. He's having an existential faith crisis. Mahu omer. He's not asking a question. He's saying. He's declaring. He says, I'm in pain. I'm in pain. What does the Baal Haggadah say? What does the author of the Haggadah say? It says, Afata hakeyashinov, make his teeth stand on edge, and you tell him, you know where you would have been if you were in Egypt 3,300 years ago? You would have been in that Colosseum drinking the blood of the animals and of the human beings, and you never would have been redeemed. You would have been among the 4/5 that never made it out of Egypt. So there. Take a look in Parshas Bo. Take a look in the Torah. And see what the Torah says in Parshas Bo. First of all, the Torah doesn't say anything about a Russia. Listen to the verse. V'haya ki yomru aleichem b'neichem. It will come to pass that your children will say unto you. It's not a question. Say unto you. Your children will say unto you. Any Jew who's thinking has to ask this question sometime in their lives. Maybe even more often than just once. Ma avodah zos lachem. Why should I believe in God? What's the benefit of this religious lifestyle? Why do I need these rituals? Why do I need Shabbos, Kashrus, Taras, and Mishpacha? Why do I need it? And the Torah gives an answer that's even more perplexing than the author of the Haggadah. Torah says, this kid has existential crisis. You got problems? Send him to the counselor. Let him take the discovery seminar. The codes, we'll prove it to him. Eshet Torah. Send him to Chabad. Send him to a rehab program. No. That's not what the Torah says. Off the wall. Torah says, V'amartam zevach Pesach hu l'Hashem. Tell him that this celebration that you happen to walk in on, this little Passover Seder, is a celebratory Paschal sacrifice. Whew, that's really going to answer his questions. Let me tell you, this kid is going to run to do mitzvahs and to eat shmura matzah, yes, and to go to the mikveh 4 times a day. No question. Tell him it's a Passover celebratory meal that we're eating. How to answer that? Kid wants to know. Why should I be frum? V'amartam zevach Pesach hu l'Hashem. Tell him it's a zevach. Zevach doesn't only mean a sacrifice. Zevach means a joyous sacrifice. You know what the Torah is saying? Torah is really telling us the greatest secret of Jewish education. Don't confront them. Don't challenge them. Don't bring out the Kuzari. Don't bring him 48 proofs of God's existence. Embrace him. Hug him. Invite Hatia Seda. Give him 4 cups of alcohol. Loosen him up. A little maror, a little harosis. And when he's ready, that's what it's saying. Let him celebrate with you. Let him feel the Ivdu es Hashem besimcha. Invite him for a Shabbos meal. Give him a little chillin, that'll finish him off. A little Jewish soul food. Show him how joyous Judaism could be. How exciting it could be. How positive, how thrilling it could be. How revolutionary it is. Bring him to your Seder. Dance around. Don't just say, sing Chad Gadja. Sing Echad Miyodea. Sing Who Knows One. Sing the Arba Bonim. Sing the Manishtana. Sing, sing, sing. Joy. Explain the revolutionary idea of what freedom means to the Jewish people. Hold him close to you. Give him love. Give him joy. Be'amartam zevach pesach hu la'ashem. Give him positive, joyous experiences. On Shabbos Chol Hamoed, it's a week from this Shabbos, we'll be reading one of the most obtuse books of the Bible and one of the most incredible books of the Bible, Shir HaShirim, Book of Song of Songs. Rabbi Akiva says that the whole world wasn't worth being created except for the day that Shir HaShirim was written. A love story between a beautiful maiden and a handsome shepherd. Beautiful maiden is the Jewish people, the handsome shepherd is God Almighty. And in the first chapter of Shir HaShirim, the beautiful maiden, people of Israel, says, Shchora ani v'nava. Benos Yerushalayim. You daughters of Jerusalem. Commentaries say it's the nations of the world. You call me black. You call me homely. You call me ugly. You say I'm rejected by God, like the Catholic Church said for 2,000 years. That will never regain a foothold in the promised land. That Jerusalem will never be the capital of the Jewish people. You're ugly. You sinned with the golden calf. You defied God. From the Garden of Eden to the spies, tourists that you sent into Israel, the destruction of the first temple, the destruction of the second temple. You're an accursed people. Shchora ani v'na'ava b'nos Yerushalayim. Kirios ga'olei kedar kirios Shlomo. I am black but beautiful. By the way, that's where the expression comes. Black but beautiful. Like the tents of Kedar, like the walls of the side walls of the tents of Solomon. Al tiruni shani shkarchoret ki shizasafni hashemesh. Don't look at me that I'm dark, because my darkness is only a sunburn. I can stay out of the sun and I'll be light again. I can wash myself from the sin of the golden calf, from the sin of the meraglim. I can wash myself from the sin of sinas chinam, of wanton hatred. And I can be beautiful again. My sinfulness is not genetic. I can do tshuva. I can rise like a phoenix. We look around, Buchwald comes to Highland Park, Edison. He says, 5 million Jews are lost. Comes with these dire predictions that it's over. Shchorani, it's dark, it's black, it's frightening, it's daunting. Then Ava, don't worry, I'm beautiful. We can regain a foothold. We can win them back if we embrace them. On the last Shabbos in March, 80,000 people had Shabbat across America. Many of them for the first time, Shabbat. 250 Reform temples participated. They served kosher food, many of them for the first time. I got to tell you a story that happened a couple of years ago. In 1997, when we first ran Shabbat across America, when we did it nationally for the first time, we have a hurrah, Pesach Din, from Zelig Epstein, how we could do it with the Reform temples. One of the requirements is that it has to be kosher. And the president of a big Reform temple in Denver, Colorado, wanted to do it. We had a committee together. They went out on Wednesday, Thursday, and they bought kosher food, and they came into the synagogue laden with shopping bags full of kosher food. The rabbi confronted them and said, "What are you doing?" He says, "We're having Shabbat across America this Friday night. And we have to serve kosher. That's one of the rules." The Reform rabbi said, "Kosher? Over my dead body." And he took the shopping bags and he threw them into the garbage. The president resigned and he joined the local Chabad synagogue. 4 years later, same temple, same rabbi, kosher food, 850 people, and the guest speaker was Rabbi Twersky from Denver, the local Orthodox rabbi. Shchora Nivanava, we can cleanse them. We can work with them. We can make them clean. We can bring them back. We don't have to write them off. 500,000 people have participated in these programs. 200,000 have learned to read Hebrew. They're going to be able to read Manishtana in Hebrew this Pesach. They're going to be able to say Shechiyanu v'kimonu v'igiyanu in Hebrew. Wow. 200,000. Hey, so? We have 4,800,000 to go. So? We'll get there. There's hope. And it's daunting. Something very unusual about Pesach, and with this I'll conclude. Happy to hear that. You know, Pesach is the only holiday that if you miss Pesach in ancient times, there's a makeup date. A makeup date. If you miss Rosh Hashanah, you missed Yom Kippur, you missed Shavuos, the giving of the Torah, there's no makeup date. But if you were in a state of ritual impurity or you were unable to reach Jerusalem in time for Passover, you had to celebrate Passover a month later with a miniature Pesach. Paschal sacrifice, matzah, maror. I don't understand. You miss Sukkos. You don't know makeup date. Yom Kippur. No makeup date. Why is that? Because Pesach is qualitatively different from all the other holidays. You know, we celebrate the 4th of July in America because it celebrates the independence, the Declaration of Independence, 1776. Declared independence from England, and we celebrate it by having parades, by going to the beach, whatever we do. Celebrate it. Celebrate President's Day. Mark the two great presidents, Washington, Lincoln, they were born, holidays, etc., etc. We celebrate Shavuos. Shavuos. God gave the Torah on the 6th of Sivan, 7th of Sivan. So, since that happened, we have to celebrate. It's a wonderful occasion. We mark an historic event that had happened. We celebrate Sukkos because 40 years in the wilderness, we sat in these booths and God protected us. In these booths, so we have Sukkos. We go out, expose ourselves to the elements. We sit in the sukkah. But tell me something. When was the first Passover celebrated? When was Pesach celebrated for the first time? Where were the Jews? Where were they? Where were they? They were still in Egypt. What was their status? Were they free or were they slaves? What? Huh? Slaves. On the 10th of Nisan, they were supposed to take the sheep in defiance of their masters. This was the god that the Egyptians worshipped. They were supposed to break the fear, the dread of their masters, take the sheep, hold it for 4 days, announce that they're going to slaughter it on the day of the 14th, and the night of the 15th, they're going to eat the Egyptian god. Defiance. Wow. And they're going to have a seder, matzah, maror. They're going to be dressed up with their sacks and ready to go. And then at midnight, all of a sudden, the death of the firstborn. And the Egyptians will throw the Jewish people out of Egypt. The Jews had their Seder on the night of the 15th. At midnight, they were supposed to be freed. When they ate that Paschal sacrifice, they were slaves. 12 o'clock had come and go, and it could be a dud. The birthday girl doesn't show up. There's no angel of death. There's no death of the firstborn. They wake up the next morning and it's a nightmare that they're still slaves. And they've defied their masters. Boy, are they going to get whipped. A Jew can endure for 365 days. Even without marking the giving of the Torah, even without asking for forgiveness in Yom Kippur, even without marking the new year on Rosh Hashanah, even without sitting in a sukkah, you can survive. But no real full Jew, a Jew who has Yiddishkeit in his bones, in his marrow, can endure for 365 days without having the faith that although it's bleak, and although it's daunting, and although it's dark, and although it seems to be lost, 5 million Jews lost, we're going to win. L'hagid b'boker chazdecha, in the morning, we're going to wake up, and we're going to see God's graciousness. But we won't see it unless v'emunas chol b'leilos, unless we have the faith at night. That's what Pesach is all about. That's why we need a Pesach Sheni, because you can't survive without that faith. Let me tell you, I come here to JERV, the Jewish Enrichment of Raritan Valley, and I hear about 200 people who are involved in Jewish learning, many for the first time. That's Pesach Sheni. That's the commitment that there is a future. Netzach Yisrael lo yishaker. That the eternity of the Jewish people will not fail us. We will survive. We will endure. And we will soon see the heralding of the Mashiach. Imhera b'yameinu. Swiftly in our days. Amen, amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you all for coming. Thank you very much, Rabbi Buchwald. I'd like to thank you on behalf of the entire JERV Executive Committee.